Thank you, Stephen and Kevin,
and for bringing us to the throne. It's wonderful. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, we have that picture of God's work in which Israel is brought back together, and we see the bones coming together, and we see the muscles and the sinews and the ligaments clothing the bones. And what do we got? Well, we just got a dead body. And it's not until the Spirit of God breathes into that body that there's life. And even though we're looking at the bones of assembly leadership, we're doing it in the realization that unless the Spirit of God is at work, then it's basically just dead bones. And so this morning, as we continue with this idea, I don't want us to forget that that's exactly what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a structure that the Lord has put in place. And I think we can agree that if we're going to maximize our effect for the Lord and our obedience to him, then we comply with his instructions. And we also depend on the Spirit of God at work in the assembly as a whole, but also with regard to the elders. So just briefly, let's return to the qualifications or characteristics of the elders and a few comments before we move on from that. Again, we just don't have time to go through those in detail. And so as we look at that listing, we see this general characteristic of the type of person, and there are enough markers that are given in the list of characteristics that it shouldn't be hard to determine whether a person matches up to the standard that the Lord would require. Now, there's a few things we want to pick out. First of all, if you go to the back of that listing, I have several, because there's several of those characteristics that have a further sentence of information added to them. And so the one is one that rules his own house, rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then the scripture continues and gives a reason for that and says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So if you like, the family home, heard it put this way, the family home is the small church or assembly. And so you do well there. And that is part of the preparation for doing well as an elder in the bigger assembly. And the whole idea there is coming back to this concept of the shepherd taking care of the sheep. And the word rule appears in the scripture in a number of occasions, and particularly in Hebrews, we have several references that talk about those that have the rule over you, etc. And again, I think this is one of these areas in which the interpreters or the translators put in interpretation of kind of their own making rather than what the words actually say. Because the words that are used there are not actually to rule over, although there is that responsibility for governing, if you like. But the idea is to stand before and lead. And it all comes back again to that picture of the shepherd that we see when the Lord Jesus Christ has talks about it, that the shepherd goes before the sheep. And it's the idea again of leading. It's the idea of being such an influence that those who lead are willing to follow, those who are led are willing to follow, And as well as that, they, if you like, comply. I don't mean that in a very mechanistic sort of way, but they are pleased to be like the leader, because the leader measures up in moral ways and in all sorts of ways to something that can be followed. And so, of course, when Paul was writing, he said on a number of occasions, you know, to words to the effect of, follow me, you know, do what I do. And this is the idea, again, of the elder. And so the idea of ruling his own house is not the idea of ruling with a rod of iron, even though at times discipline might be required. But it is the idea of setting that example that folks are willing to follow. And then we have this idea of not a novice. And literally it means kind of newly planted or new thing. And of course, a novice is one who has recently come to know the Lord. It may also be someone who has come to know the Lord supposedly 20 years ago, but they've never grown. And so there isn't that spiritual maturity. And so not a novice in the things of the Lord. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, puts himself in the same place as Satan with regard to God's judgment. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking just about the Lord dealing with a person. And also it talks about falling into the snare of the devil. And the idea here is that Satan is out hunting and he sets snares. And one of them is a big one of them. And a major one in his arsenal is the snare of pride. And so when the novice can think of himself as important because he's in this position, which is not a position, it's a responsibility. And so he gets lifted up with pride. And again, something that is bound to bring harm to the assembly of the Lord's people. And then another one that is given a consequence or a reason. Says he must have a good report of them that are without, which means outside the church of the living God. And that is in the general citizenry of the country, among the neighbors, among the people that he has contact with. And again, in this case, it's because there's the possibility of falling into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so this, I think, can be a very subtle sort of thing. Because if we don't operate morally in every area in our lives, what do people say about us? Well, you Christians are just hypocrites, aren't you? And so it brings reproach on the assembly of the Lord's people, brings reproach on the Lord. And again, that person is, if you like, falling into one of Satan's snares. In Ireland, where we come from, many great assemblies, but there were also many that had businessmen in them that were not well thought of in the communities. And that literally brought a reproach on the Lord's name, especially when people saw them and knew that they were, some of them were in leadership in assemblies, but in the community, some were known for shady dealings business-wise, etc. So it really hurts the testimony of the church, and we need to be very, very careful in general how we live, and especially the more obvious we are in a community, we need to be especially vigilant as to how we live before people. And then in Titus, it says the bishop, that is the overseer, he must be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. That means people can't accuse him of anything that's wrong. Doesn't mean they won't accuse him, because you know how people accuse people without any basis for accusation. But in the final analysis, if someone accuses and there is actually some basis to the accusation, then that's not a good thing. And it says here that he is the steward of God. Of course, when we go to the Gospels, we find much talk about stewards. And in Corinthians also, we find information about stewards. And so if we go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. I haven't given you the reference yet. We'll go to 2 Corinthians. No problem. Because I was thinking of a particular reference and I'm not even sure I've got it right. So, but the idea of stewardship is, give me 1 second, see if I can find what I was actually thinking about. I can't. but what I want to get mention is this whole idea of stewardship. And you remember that in the Gospels we have the a number of indications where the steward will be called to account. And of course, a steward is someone who handles somebody else's belongings on behalf of them. And so they're not their own. I think that's probably what I was thinking of. That's it. Yep. Let a man so account of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so this is the idea here, that the overseer should be blameless. He can't be accused. And you'll remember again in the Gospels that there were stewards who were accused. You remember the one who was caught out, and he started to kind of, he knew he was going to get fired, and so he started to get the people that owed his master money, and he got them to reduce their debt, etc. This was an unfaithful steward. And we can think of it also in terms of John chapter 10, where the Lord, where it talks about the Lord as the shepherd. And then it talks about those hirelings who are supposed to be stewards. They have responsibility for the sheep. But when it comes down to it, when things get a little tough, they take off and leave the sheep to themselves and to whatever danger there is. And so this overseer is a steward of God. And of course, as a steward, he will give an account of his stewardship, which is talked about in Hebrews 13. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. And this is one of these occasions when the word in the original doesn't talk about ruling over. There is the idea of governance and leading, but it's the idea of leading before the people. And again, the idea of them being willing to follow. So obey those that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. So the Lord gives by the Spirit reasons for some of these requirements or characteristics that the elder must have. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, we have a very significant one. Well, they're all significant, but I think even especially in these days, this is very significant because there is so much error around. And so the characteristic is that the elder holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And then the reason is given that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, this raises a few questions because we've been emphasizing the gentle leadership of the shepherd as he cares for the flock and looks for, if you like, disease among the flock, of harm among the flock, of threats to the flock. And there's a sense in which when we talk in those terms and we think of a shepherd, that we get a sort of soft feeling. But I would suggest to you that the shepherd needs, when appropriate, to be hard. And by hard, I mean he doesn't put up with anything that would harm the flock, and he deals with it decisively, and he deals with it immediately. And this is the idea here. You'll notice here it's whose mouths must be stopped. It's an abrupt thing. You recognize harm, and the elder is there to deal with the harm right now. Got to stop it. Don't let this infection continue. Otherwise, the sheep are going to be really hurt. Also, when you actually see a shepherd, Ireland has lots and lots of sheep. And when you actually see the shepherds dealing with the sheep, you will find that they are decisive when they deal with the sheep. The sheep needs help. They'll flip it over on its back. The sheep on its back doesn't usually manage to get up by itself. They'll examine it, etc., and they'll start to take care of the problem. While they are not cruel, they deal with the sheep decisively, and they do what is necessary to help the sheep and to make the sheep whole, because obviously in agricultural terms, that's their bread and butter. You know, if the sheep is sick and they allow it to continue, if the sheep is injured, then they don't make money off that sheep. And in the Lord's economy, if the sheep are injured and hurt, then there isn't the return on investment for the Lord, if we could put it that way. Because the sheep need to be whole to be able to obey the Lord and to walk with the Lord and to serve the Lord as they ought. And so the elders have that responsibility to care for the sheep so that they maximize the chances of that sheep walking with the Lord. So when it comes down to this idea of shepherds, it's not the soft, cuddly ideas that you get in the children's, little publications that show the shepherd cradling the little lamb, etc. That's there. The shepherd needs to care for and love the sheep. But at the same time, the shepherd needs to be a decisive and incisive person who deals with the issues that come along, to be faithful in his stewardship to the Lord. Because again, we can never say, this is my assembly. We can never say, we can never claim ownership because we don't own the assembly. It's the Lord's assembly, and those who are elders are simply stewards who are operating in taking care of the Lord's investments, because we know that he paid that great price to redeem us. And so really the elders are looking after the Lord's investment. So this, as we think again of these characteristics, there are a few of them. We'll just mention, because we won't have a lot of time to go into detail on them, especially this one. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? There's lots of ideas and discussions about these, that particular one. A lot of heat, sometimes not a lot of light. And so you may think I'm avoiding it, and I am. And the reason I'm avoiding dealing with this in detail is because I think because there is such heat about it and so many different ideas that people have about it, that it needs time on its own to be dealt with. And rather than start in and leave a whole bunch hanging that we don't have time to get to, I'd rather not get into the full discussion on that. However, having said that, let me say this. Often when this is talked about, people are going from a very legalistic view in how they deal with it. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a right way to deal with it, and I'm not saying that the scriptures are unclear on it, but I think we need to start from a different place in thinking about it. And so we need to start thinking about questions as, what pattern of marriage would the Lord expect? Instead of that, we start at the other end. We start looking for the laws. And we start, well, this says this and this says, but we start with where the Lord is. What pattern of marriage would the Lord expect? And then we could move on to questions such as, what example is intended to be communicated to the sheep? And in whatever view you have, you need to examine it and say, what is this communicating to the sheep and to the world? And so, again, questions to start forming our thinking on it, rather than jumping to a legalistic sort of view at the end. And then perhaps, what picture of Christ is intended to be communicated to the sheep? Sort of a subsection of the one before. What does the Lord want to communicate? Because all of this is communication from the Lord, isn't it? Everything that we do is communication from the Lord. And everything with regard to the assembly is communication about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about the Old Testament. What was the tabernacle? Well, you take every part of the tabernacle, and what does it do? It speaks of Christ, doesn't it? When you get into the New Testament assembly, what is it to do? Every part of it is to speak about Christ. And so if we start to think in these terms, and we think about what the Lord wants to communicate in the assembly with regard to his Son, perhaps it would give us some guidance on what this idea is. And then other things that we want to think about in this context is, what does it mean to be one flesh? When we're married, scripture says we're one flesh. How does that come into it? And so, again, I'm not going to deal with the whole subject. I think it's worth spending time, because there is such disagreement about it within all assemblies. And so often we don't come from the place of the Word of God in the sense of thinking in the bigger picture. We just want to narrow down into, can you, can't you? And so my plea would be, if you think about it, to think wider and think about what God's purposes are, and it'll help us to then come to a conclusion on what this particular phrase means. So I'm not going to say any more on that. And then we've already mentioned that the elder has to be faithful in his own home. It's like the training place for the assembly of the Lord. So in Titus, If we go there for just a second. In verse 6, it says, if any be blameless, well, we've talked about blameless a little bit, doesn't mean sinless, the husband of one wife, and then it says, having faithful children. What does faithful children mean? This word that is used here for faithful, if you follow it through the scriptures, you will find in the New Testament, the word pistos, which is the word for faith or belief. And when you follow it through the New Testament, you will find many places where it does refer to those who are believers. And so you will find that there are a number of folks in various assemblies, and they will insist that this means that the children of the elder must be believers. The word, however, is used in other ways too, to mean trustworthy. And so, for give you some for instances, let's look at Revelation 1 verse 5. And this is actually, if you like, a title of the Lord. It says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Does that mean he's the believing witness? That means that he got saved from sin? I don't think so. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 13 in Revelation. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, there's no doubt Antipas was a believer, but is it talking about his belief for salvation here? I don't think so. It's talking about his faithful life for the Lord that brought him to the place where he was martyred for the Lord. And so the idea of trustworthiness again. Let's check another occasion. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And all these are the same original Greek word, okay? So when it comes to it, you have to look at context, context, context. Just like in real estate, it's always location, location, location. In the scriptures, it's context, context, context. And so in 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, this is a faithful saying. I don't think that saying needed to get saved. So again, it's something that's trustworthy and is proved trustworthy. And so we have these two uses of this original word, and the uses are determined by the context. And so there will be those who say that the context is the elder and it's in the context of the assembly, and therefore it means salvation, and therefore the children must be saved. And then the other side of the coin, based on the language, again, is no, it's simply talking about order in the home and that the children are not in rebellion and that they are, if you like, they are following the order in the home regardless of their salvation status. And I tend towards that view, and the reason I do is that while parents have every opportunity to influence their children for Christ, they have no ultimate control over the will of the child, and many children from the most advantageous homes with regard to the gospel will not accept Christ. It's just a fact of life. And you can see children born into the same family and the same order, and loving their parents and obeying their parents, etc. And as they grow up into adulthood, one will become a believer and the other won't. So I'm not sure, and the reason I hold that view is I'm not sure that the Lord gives us responsibility for something that is out of our control. What is in our control is the government of the home. And that is what's in focus here as a preparatory thing for the government of the church, of the local assembly. And so maybe after you'll have questions or comments and that, but that would be my thinking on that particular phrase, to have faithful children. Okay. And then apt to teach. The word that's used is a word didaktikos in the scriptures, and it's talking about skillful teaching. And I think when it comes to that, again, it comes down to this idea of maturity in the word, so that you can actually use the word to deal with people, and so that you can meet their needs from the word of God, and help them to, if you like, become more self-sufficient in the word of God, so that they themselves can understand what the word is talking about. And so this little phrase, apt to teach, that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, is one of these characteristics of the elder. And then we have it repeated over in a wonderful little passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, the servant of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that it always comes back to service? We are not freelancers who control everybody. If you're an elder in the assembly, you're a servant. You're a servant to people, and you're a servant to the Lord. And so the servant of the Lord must not strive, that is, get into fights, but be gentle to all men. The word man is not there in the original language, by the way. It's to be gentle unto all and then apt to teach. Same phrase, same word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And so there is this requirement. And as I observe assemblies, I see assemblies where elders do not actively involve themselves in teaching. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about upfront preaching, etc. That's one part of teaching. There's also the other part of teaching, which is sitting with people and instructing them from the scriptures, a quieter, less public sort of teaching of the sheep, but both need to be done. There needs to be that ability within the leadership of the assembly to communicate the word of God. Why? Because everything comes back to the word of God. In fact, you go through 2 Timothy, and if you read through it, this is Paul's last words, if you like, because not too long after he writes 2 Timothy, he's going to martyrdom. And he's towards the end of his ministry. And he is just looking forward to being with the Lord and receiving that crown of reward. And he's giving instructions to Timothy. And just go through that book and see the emphasis on getting into the word, teaching the word, being in the word, tell the people the word, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, etc. It's the word that the Spirit of God uses to bring change, isn't it? I mean, we can put all the programs we like into place, but programs don't change people. And so it's the word of God. And I would suggest that often we'll think a little bit about the ministry of an assembly. And too often we extend it with all sorts of programs that in the final analysis don't actually have a lot of contribution to instructing people in the word and preparing them for something. So my question is, what ultimately is the point of the assembly and of the leadership in the assembly? And often we forget the purpose. We continue with the assembly, and obviously I'm talking in generalizations, because there's always exceptions to generalizations. But often in the assemblies, we get into a routine of just holding the meetings and doing the things that are sort of half expected, but we don't think long term. We don't think exactly how we are going to mobilize these sheep to do what is necessary. So I would suggest that there are two things. That's still woolly, isn't it? I would suggest there's two things that must occur in the assembly. And we'll go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. And we'll look at verse 12. We'll come back to the couple of verses before that, but we'll start with verse 12 for a moment. There is a necessity in the assembly of the Lord's people that people be prepared and I was going to use the word groomed. I don't think it's a very good word, but taught so that they mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this is talking about. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that is a major purpose to be accomplished in the assembly. Now here it's talking, I would suggest, about the assembly of the living God. It's talking about the church, the assembly of Christ that he said, I'll build. It's talking here in general for that whole body. But when it comes to the local assembly, we're simply part of that whole body. And so the same requirements apply. And so there needs to be this growing to maturity. And I would suggest that within assemblies, there's a variety of approaches to that. And some of them are kind of hit and miss. Some of them are very purposeful. And I would suggest that elders have a responsibility to be very purposeful in how they think about the strategy of feeding the people so that they will come to this type of maturity. And when you have sheep as any other animals on the farm, if you talk to a farmer, you will find out that they know the best grains to feed their sheep for the best nutrition. You'll find out that they know the best grasses to put them on. All of these things, the shepherd is thinking and thinking ahead, because again, in the context of the Eastern shepherd, he knows that he's going to have to move those sheep to other areas so that they can get the right things, the right food. And I would suggest that there needs to be a very intentional approach to feeding the sheep. And part of that is determining what the sheep do not know. For instance, what about the sheep in my assembly? How are they on the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are they on the doctrine of the church? How are they on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? So as well as preaching and teaching from the scriptures in general, perhaps there needs to be a very intentional approach to teaching the doctrines of scripture so that our sheep are fed, built up, and understand what the word of God is actually talking about. And then the word of God itself changes in the hands of the Spirit the hearts and the minds of the people of the Lord.
Something that was for the assembly. And of course, then you had to test that word. We won't go into all those details, but the word had to be tested to make sure that it really did appear to come from the Lord. Well, we don't need that anymore. Why? Because the canon of Scripture is finished. It's God's final word. And not only the final word in written form, but Hebrews tells us that in the last days, the Lord spoke by his Son. And so we have the final word. We don't need the prophets to give us messages from God. And so any message from God that someone purports to give you, that is not from the word of God, then you can disregard it. So those, I would suggest, are no more today. But these are evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, I'm depending on people a whole lot more competent in Greek than I am. But I understand that the construction here in the original language of pastors and teachers is makes it one person. Two things combined in one person. And so we have evangelists, and then we have pastor teachers. Why this word pastor? Well, it's back to poimen again. Remember poimen? Shepherd. And it's interesting that the evangelical church has latched on this one word in English to call the leaders in their to give a name to the leaders in their churches, right? They talk about pastor this and pastor that and pastor the other thing. And again, in the Scriptures, this is not a title. This is a function. It is the idea of shepherding, shepherd teachers, which is really what the elder is, isn't it? He is apt to teach, and he is expected to operate as a shepherd in fulfilling the task of overseeing the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these, I would suggest, will be gifts to the big assembly. And so there are those in our world today, believers, who have these capabilities, and through their evangelistic efforts, they serve the church. And then there are those who are shepherd teachers, who again, on a large scale, are gifts to the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you get people that are moving around and through their teaching and care for people, assist the assemblies and work. Now, let me say this. Often we think, well, we got an evangelist, so he's going to do all the evangelism. Is that what this word says here? No, it doesn't. It says that these are for the perfecting of the saints. In other words, there is a responsibility on the saints to serve, and these are the examples and the trainers and the teachers who are to move the saints towards maturity in the things of Christ and in reaching out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are servants, again, to the body of Christ, it says, for the perfecting, that is bringing, equipping or bringing to maturity of the saints for the work of service. By the way, when you come across this word ministry, again, this is one of these instances where the translators choose to use words that doesn't directly reflect the original word. It's simply the word service for the work of service for the edifying, that's the building up of the body of Christ until we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so pretty often we think in terms of, well, we got an evangelist and he'll go out and do the evangelizing, and we need evangelists in the assemblies, and we do. And I would suggest that when you look at an assembly, and elders should be wise to this in the assembly, they should be assessing their assembly and saying, what do we not have? And if there's a need for the perfection of the saints, of the sheep in an area, now we need to start praying to the Lord. Raise up this person that we need. Do we have evangelists in our assembly? No, we don't. Let's pray to the Lord that he will raise up an evangelist or evangelists who will come into the assembly and will help the people of the assembly to learn how to reach out with the gospel, etc. Okay? So, suggest that's where we're at. Now, how does all this work? What is it for? There's a thing that, again, it's a reaction. We're going to finish in a moment. I'm watching the clock. There's a reaction, and there was a reaction from the early part of the last century against the whole idea of works. Well, why was that? Well, because on the liberal side, as far as they were concerned, you work for your salvation. So you just do good works, and you form social organizations, and you feed the poor, etc. Am I saying we shouldn't do that? No, I'm not. That's not the gospel. But it is a path that can lead to people accepting the gospel. And with that in mind, look at Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we all know the verses, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then nobody quotes verse 10. And that verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, that is his creation, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And I would challenge you to do a study on good works in the New Testament, because you will find good works everywhere. And as in many things in, let's just use the terrible term, religious circles, we go from one ditch to the other. And because there was such a reaction in the early 20th century against the whole liberalism idea and social gospel idea, then evangelical and churches and true believers, they kind of reacted against that and got away from serving the people around us. And we are to be in good works. Why? Because good works make a path for the gospel. Look at Titus. Titus is full of good works. We'll just pick out a few of them. I don't have them marked here, but as you go down through Titus, in verse 7 of chapter 2, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, that's speaking to Titus. Why does he have to show himself a pattern of good works? Because he wants to communicate that to the sheep in the assembly. And then we continue on down, and we find good works again and again, and when you get into chapter 3, it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And then you continue on down. And in verse 8, it says, this is the faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary useless uses, that they be not, look at that, that they be not unfruitful. Good works produce fruit. And the idea is that as we engage in good works, not only to the family of the Lord, but to those around us who need the gospel, it makes a way for the gospel. In fact, that's really what Jade Nicholson decided to do, isn't it? Went down to Mississippi, and he's been engaged in good works. And the good works have opened the door for the gospel. And so he, on some of the occasions that I've heard of, from his own testimony, etc., he goes to a stall and asks them, is there anything that we can do for the stall in an area that's quite poor? And in one stall, they said, well, we could really use little tablets for the children to do some work on. Well, we don't have the money and we'll never have it. And so Dave says, well, I don't have it, but my father has it. And so I'll talk to the father and we'll see if we can get the money. And so Dave talked to the father, and within a relatively short time, guess what happened? Well, the Lord supplied the money. And they went and they bought all the tablets. Do you think that that opens up the door for the gospel? Good works. And that's what it did. And he can repeat stories like that over and over again, which means that he's now invited to speak to community groups about the gospel. He's invited to speak in school assemblies about the gospel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Good works for the believer are a necessary part of our Christian life, and it is through those good works that we eventually produce fruit. That's what it says here. And those good works are there to make us in the place with unbelievers where they are obligated to us. In the RCMP, we did undercover investigations, you would make the bad guy obligated to you because you did something for him. And he felt obligated to you then when you came and asked him to do something for you. It's the same, isn't it? Somebody brings you a gift. The next time you're going to visit their house, you're thinking, man, I got to get something for that person. It's an obligation. And that's the idea of good works. It's not a manipulation. It's a natural human response that when we do good works for the unbeliever, there's a certain obligation that they feel to you, and it paves the way for you to be able to speak to them about the gospel, because the good works are insufficient in themselves. Got to get them to the place as the means or the bridge to be able to share the gospel without rejection. It's not that you'll never be rejected, but it smooths the way that little bit. And so I would suggest that the elders are there to bring maturity to the sheep, to teach them how to reach out with the gospel, because that's the ultimate thing, isn't it? We're talking about all the things within the assembly. These have to happen in the assembly, but that's not an end in itself. The end in itself is the Lord give us a commission, and we're preparing the believers to fulfill that commission outside the assembly to those that are in the world who need the gospel. And so I would suggest that as elders operate, they got to be thinking very concretely in these terms. It's not simply a matter of kind of keeping meetings running and, you know, go and visit the believers when they're in hospital. We should be doing those things, but we got to be thinking, if you like, strategically, not because we or anybody who is an elder is the be-all and the end-all. It is simply fulfilling what the master has said. This is his assembly. This is what I want you to do with it. And you need to be a good steward in fulfilling what I want you to do with my assembly, with my sheep. And we have to prepare them for maturity in Christ. And we have to prepare them for reaching out with the gospel into a world that needs Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your goodness to us and for your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to have the strength and the foresight and the enablement to be able to fulfill the task that you have given us. Because Father, we realize, especially for those who are elders, that one day they'll give an account for their eldership. So, Father, while we don't need to feel, if you like, under the gun, what we do need to think about is, Lord, guide us in the way that you want us to fulfill this. We've got these goals that you have already given. Now just show us how to fulfill them in the assembly in caring for your people. So, Father, we would just ask that you would continue with us now and throughout the rest of the day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.